Turn, please, to the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to read from verse 5 in chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and reading from the verse number 5. Let's hear God's word. Turning to Luke 1 and reading from the verse number 5. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Amen. And we know that God himself will bless his own word to our hearts. And with the word of God there open, we will just bow together now, and we will look to the Lord for his help and his blessing as we come to his message. Let's all unite our hearts in prayer. Let's all seek God's face. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank thee that we may continue in thy presence in the worship of thy great and glorious name. We bless thee for thy word that we have read, and to which we now turn once more. We come, Lord, to seek for help from heaven as we turn to the Scriptures. We pray that that help will result in the subduing of our hearts, the settling of our entire being in thy presence. Lord, that attentiveness being created within us as we listen to the word. Rivet thy word in hearts. Bless as we pray. And Lord, speak powerfully in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. The verse 10 of Luke chapter 1 provides our text. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. In the Gospel of Luke, there are more references to the temple than there are in any of the other Gospels. We find that this book opens and closes with such a reference. Here in our passage, we have the temple mentioned in this scene in which Zacharias the priest is in the holy place, offering up incense. Then the closing verse itself of the Gospel of Luke tells us that the disciples were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. So at the commencement and the close, and indeed in various instances throughout the book of Luke, the focus is on the temple of God. Due to this concentration of attention on the temple and this gospel, we may rightly say that what we can call the atmosphere of the temple is very prevalent, especially with regard to various aspects of worship, the ministry of the priest, the offering of incense, the presentation of sacrifices, the lifting up of prayers. All of these features of the life and the ministry of temple worship are very much in view when we read our way through this book. And it's therefore no surprise either to find in this gospel a great emphasis on prayer. Prayer going up from the precincts of the temple itself, as well as from other places and other locations. We find all of this great emphasis in prayer throughout the entire gospel. Now, many hundreds of years before New Testament times, the Lord had spoken through the prophet Isaiah and had said in chapter 56, verse 7 of that book, "Mine house shall be called an house of prayer." That prophecy has a very wide application, far beyond the temple in Jerusalem. But nonetheless, it certainly pertains to the temple in Jerusalem, because the Lord uses these words from Isaiah on that occasion when he cleansed the temple. If you turn quickly to Luke 19, verse 46, and you read there at the cleansing of the temple in that passage, and then verse 46 says, Luke 19:46, saying unto them, "It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." The use of the Lord of this prophecy is at that time, as I say, when he actually cleansed the temple, when the temple was anything but a house of prayer. Rather, according to the Lord, it was now a den of thieves. It was polluted, it was corrupted in various ways by the carnality and the fleshly outlook and practices of the Jewish people. And notice, therefore, a very solemn and important thought as we dwell on this point, that the temple in Jerusalem, so closely associated with prayer, but then shown to be later on a house that was described by Christ as a den of thieves. As we bring that all together, notice something very striking. At the time in view in Luke 1, it was a house of prayer. But about 30 years later, it had become a den of thieves. In other words, in less than one generation, the temple, the house of prayer, had degenerated into a place that was a center of gross impurity and sinful pursuit. And what is the lesson for you and me in all that? The lesson is, my friends, that we need to guard the place of prayer. Because that which was and proved to be a blessing to our souls, that which was the place of prayer at one time, the house of God can very, very quickly lose that emphasis and lose that atmosphere and become what Christ describes as a den of thieves, given over to fleshliness, to carnality, to the pursuit of that which pleases man. We need to guard the place of prayer. Now here in verse 10 of chapter 1, we find that there is a key verse set before us with regard to all that takes place in this event. Verse 10 tells us the whole multitude of the people were praying. The whole multitude of the people were praying. I want you to focus on those words right here. While the multitude was assembled in the outer court of the temple itself, yet in a real sense, these people who are in view here were the temple of the Lord in the spiritual sense. The whole multitude of the people were praying. It is a fact, it's a truth in Scripture, that God's people are called, are described as the temple of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 3:16, for one example, and there are others that could be adduced and set forth with regard to that great fact. God's people are His temple. And here you read of a people who, while they're in the physical temple, yet they themselves really were the temple of the Lord in the true sense of the word, because they are before God, they are worshipping God, they are engaged in intercession. The whole multitude of the people were praying, we are told. You see, one of the chief features of those who are God's people, of those who are the temple of the Lord, is this very matter of prayer. And here it's emphasized in the words of our text. The whole multitude of the people were praying. As you think about those words and the church here, the Lord's people engaging in the ministry of prayer, it is vital to see that in terms of prayer, there is a ministry that is open to the whole church. Tells us here that the whole multitude of the people were praying. You see, there are various things that believers are not permitted to do, or are not called to do, however you want to term it. But here is one issue, here is one part of ministry and worship to which you and I are called together. All of God's people are able to engage in this, and that is the ministry of prayer. And Acts 1 and 2 is another example. You read there of the whole company of disciples, male and female, meeting together in the upper room and laying hold on God and waiting for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The same is seen in Acts 12 as another example, where Peter is in prison and great threat hangs over the Lord's work. And in that chapter, we are told that Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. My friend, this emphasis is found throughout the New Testament scriptures, that here is a ministry that is given to every believer and given to the whole church collectively, in which we are to engage, in which we are to unite, because there's a thought of union there. The whole multitude of the people were gathered together to seek the face of God. And may that strike our hearts. Because if there is one issue that really is lacking among so many who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is this issue of being there in the place of prayer, where prayer, as it says in Acts 16, is wont to be made, customary to be made, is what the word means. And yet, it is the great being of the entire church of Jesus Christ, visibly speaking. It matters not what congregation we go to in the free church, or what other company of Bible-believing Christians we might have conversation with. We find that this is the great problem in them all, that God's people seem to have the thought in their mind that the place of prayer is only for a few, or a select company, or whatever you want to term it. And yet, my friend, over and over, and yes, over again, the church met to pray. All the disciples, all of God's people, in Jerusalem and in other places came to seek the face of the Lord. It is, I believe, striking that the Lord's people, I don't say this, by the way, in a condemnatory fashion. I say it just to try to stir your heart and bring home to your soul the urgency of the whole church coming together to pray. It is interesting, it's striking, that the Lord's people can gather together for other events and for other purposes and so on, which may of course be very legitimate in their own place. And they can come together and flock to those events and times and all the rest of it. But when it comes to prayer, there seems to be a great lack, a great problem, a great reticence among the saints about being in the prayer meeting. And yet, my friend, there's nothing more urgent. If we take the state of our province, just as one example, never mind more individual matters and more personal needs, if we just take the wide spectrum of that is the state of our little country, and indeed the whole kingdom, and we think of the wickedness, as I was talking about last week, the wickedness and the weakness that prevail. Is it not amazing? Is it not something that should cause us great concern that the people of God as a whole do not seem to have the vision and the burden for the place of prayer? Now, I am only stating an observation. I'm not speaking in a condemnatory way. I'm making an observation, but it is a tragic observation to have to make. It should not be that way. Now, as I said last week or sometime recently, leaving aside emergencies, leaving aside sickness, leaving aside something else that comes up unexpectedly and so on and so forth, leaving all that aside, why is it that the Lord's people do not seem to have the heart for prayer, so much so that they will arrange their schedules and their diaries to make sure that a prayer meeting is going to be visited by them at some point during the week? Now, I know that you may have shift work and you can't get on a Monday night. Or I understand all that. But, my friend, there are more prayer meetings than a Monday night. There are more opportunities to seek God than that. Why is this? I say this with kindness and with love to you today. Because if there's one thing I want, and one thing I cherish, and one thing I dread to ever see failing, it is a praying church. There's nothing more important than that, brethren and sisters. And here we have the whole multitude coming to pray. What I want to do today is to try to show you what a marvelous privilege that is. A convocation for prayer is what you have here. But what a marvelous blessing that is for the Lord's people to come together to pray. We notice here the matter of enjoying acceptance with the Lord in prayer. It's spelled out by the reference to incense. It says in verse 10, the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. The multitude were praying at that time. That's a fact that's observed here by Luke as he writes, and of course he was moved to do that by the Holy Spirit, and therefore it has importance. Indeed, I want to say to you, it has great importance. And it helps to bring out what I have been already underlining, that to come together and the whole company meet to pray affords tremendous privilege and tremendous blessing and opportunity to the people of God. And that is this matter of being able to come together and enjoy acceptance with God in the place of prayer. Now, the incense is mentioned again in verse 9. It says there of Zacharias, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. According to the ceremonial Levitical system, a part of the worship carried on, at first in the tabernacle and then in the temple as it is here, was the burning of incense. It was a practice that took place twice daily. The incense was burned on the golden altar, and the whole action was performed by the high priest and also by the ordinary priest. I'm not going to turn you to Exodus or other places where we can read about the details. It's there for your own perusal. But it was an established part of the Levitical system. Now, the Bible shows that the burning of incense is associated with the offering of prayer, and furthermore is actually symbolic of prayer.
We think of that great verse, Psalm 141, verse 2. Let my prayer be set before thee as incense. We think of Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4, where you read of the angel standing at the altar, and he takes a censer, and he burns incense, and we are told that he offers it with the prayers of the saints. And once again, the offering of the incense and the praying of the people are brought together. And we find, therefore, that incense and prayer in Scripture are inseparably associated. We find that, as I said, incense, the offering of it, is actually a symbol of prayer. But the main thought, and this is what I want you to see today, at this point, the main thought with regard to this connection between the burning of incense and the offering of prayer is that of having and enjoying acceptance with the Lord when we pray. And my friend, that is a thrilling truth. That is what makes prayer sweet. That's what makes prayer such a blessing. That's what makes it a means of grace. That's what causes our hearts to rise up and bubble up within us. Here we are. We sit down together in the prayer meeting. We lift up our voices. We begin to pray. And let me tell you something. The focus is not on the phraseology, really. It's not on how well we pray with regard to words. It's not on eloquence. It's not on the formal or on anything of that kind. The focus is this. God hears me. God accepts me and my feeble effort in prayer. That's the thrilling matter. And that signifies this issue of acceptance by the mention here and the whole meaning of the incense. So when we come before the Lord, we need this acceptance. That is certainly true. We need to be accepted by the Lord as we draw near to Him. It is a solemn matter. Yes, that's right, from a certain perspective. It's a very solemn matter to come before the great God of heaven, who dwells in the blinding, dazzling purity of His own eternal essence in the heavens. And we are drawing nigh to Him. He who is the King, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, who dwells in light unapproachable. And those words simply emphasize the holiness and the purity and the majesty and the glory of God. And therefore it is certainly a solemn matter to come before the God of heaven in prayer. And that solemnity is emphasized in different ways in Scripture. One of them being the postures that people adopted when they went before the Lord to pray. You'll read of some folk when they went to pray and they were so overcome with the sense and the consciousness of the glory of God that they fell prostrate upon their faces. My friend, that was no vain show. That was a soul suddenly coming to the awareness of the glory and the majesty of God and falling down before Him. Some others hid their faces. Even the very angels do that in heaven. Some, like Joshua and Moses, were commanded to take the shoes from off their feet as they met with the Lord, because they were treading on holy ground. And therefore, in all these ways, we are certainly shown that it's a most solemn matter to draw near to God, and I certainly would not minimize that. As I talk about the enjoyment of it and the blessing of it and the marvelous thrill of drawing near to the Lord, I in no way want to minimize the truth that's also there, that to come before God is solemn. Serious. Turn to Leviticus chapter 16. Because it is such a solemn matter to draw near to a holy God, and may we all feel that and recognize that today, we need to know that we have acceptance. And this is the whole point that we're dwelling on here. This is where the joy comes in, you see. This is where the thrill comes in. Oh yes, we are made very conscious by the awareness of the holiness of God, of our own sinfulness, our own wickedness, our own unentitlement to draw near to the Lord, if you will. But you see, the joy comes in when we start to recognize God has made a way. And it's symbolized by the incense. So turn to Leviticus 16. And we read here in this chapter of the Day of Atonement, that great day once a year when Aaron the high priest went into the holiest of all to present the blood of atonement on the mercy seat. But if you look with me in these verses in Leviticus 16, you'll notice that he could not go in there unless the cloud of God's glory that had come down on the mercy seat was actually covered by the incense. And let's see this. Look with me at verse 12. He shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord. Then verse 13. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord. Listen to these words. That the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony. The testimony is the Ark of the Covenant. That the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony. Now listen. That he die not. Now what happened here? The Day of Atonement. That's the day, as I just mentioned, when the high priest took the blood of the sacrifice into the holiest of all, the very inner compartment of the tabernacle, and he sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat seven times, the blood of atonement. But when he went in there to do that, on that very occasion, the cloud of glory came down, a visible manifestation of the presence of God was on the mercy seat. There actually was a cloud of glory that came down from heaven right into the tabernacle and took up its place on the mercy seat between the cherubim. And when Aaron went in there, he carried with him this censer full of fire and he put incense on it and burned the incense, and a cloud was produced, a cloud of incense that actually covered over the cloud of glory. Or to put it this way, and this is really what it was, came between Aaron and the cloud of glory so that he could go in there right into the immediate presence of the very glory of God and live. And live. Because it says here, it must be this way, that he die not. Those are words of awful import. And I sought to describe to you why. The glory of the Lord coming down on the mercy seat, that cloud of glory being a burning fire that would have slain Aaron immediately had he not had in his hand the censer, had he not produced the cloud of incense that, as I said, went between him and the glory and preserved him from dying. Now, my friend, get it clearly into your heart. We are taught by that, and especially that by that instant, I mean, and by the use of the incense, the whole sense of what we're seeing today. The whole multitude were praying without at the time of incense. And therefore we're being reminded that when we come before God, we need to have an acceptance of our persons before God. Because, my friend, if our persons are not accepted, neither will our praying be accepted. Remember that you who sit in this gathering today unsaved, and you go through a form of prayer, you say your prayers, you may even get down on your knees to say them, or whatever position you take up. But let me tell you something, as you go through the form of prayer, you must realize that if you are not resting on what the incense symbolizes, neither you nor your praying is accepted by God, but utterly rejected. And my dear friend, you have no idea
of just how close you are. Now listen carefully. You have no idea of just how close you are to hell when you come before God in prayer and you're not covered with the merits of Christ. You're as near to hell there as you ever will be. Because to come before God, except through what this incense symbolizes, is to approach God irreverently, on the basis of your own fleshly thinking, imagining that you can please Him and satisfy Him, and that He should accept you, and that you're worthy of drawing near to Him. My friend, that's what's going on, and yet nothing can be farther from the truth. So, we must come before the Lord and we must have acceptance of our persons. Think of the publican there in Luke chapter 18. Turn over to Luke 18 and look at verse 9. Here, on this occasion, when the Lord told this parable of the publican and the Pharisee, you remember how it starts out, verse 9 of Luke 18. And He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray. Now here's the temple again, and here two men got up to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a publican. Now, we're told how the Pharisee acted, because he's really in view in verse 9 where it says that the parable is directed to those who trusted in themselves and were confident that they were righteous and despised others, and they go up to the house of God and they take their stance before God as if the whole world revolves around him or her, and they go there with the pretense of worshipping God and seeking God and praying, as it is right here. But what's the parable all about? Go down to verse 13. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but beat smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What did the publican recognize? He recognized that he must be accepted before his prayer would be accepted. You see, both men went up to pray. That's how it all starts out. And it was that publican's intention or desire to pray. But he realized, before I can ever seek God truly, I must seek for acceptance for myself. And when I'm on that footing, then I'll be able to pray. Now, dear sinner, you get it well. God does not hear the prayers of the wicked. Heaven's shut against you. It's not because you are inferior to a Christian. It's simply because you don't have acceptance with God. Now carry on with me, going back to Leviticus chapter 16. I want you to see this a little farther here about this matter of acceptance as it's symbolized by the incense. And the Bible supplies for us here the great answer as to how you and I can be accepted and how we enjoy that acceptance as we come before the God of heaven. Again, those verses, Leviticus 16, 12 and 13. And what you have here, let me just summarize it for you, is this. The incense was placed on burning coals contained in a censer, and thereby the incense was ignited or was lit. Now that incense was made up of various spices, sweet spices. Exodus 37:29 says he made the pure incense of sweet spices. So the incense itself was a compound of a variety of sweet spices. Then the coals of fire that were used to ignite this incense were taken from the great brazen altar where the sacrifices were all burned. Look with me here at verse 12, and you will see it carefully and clearly. Leviticus 16, verse 12. And I shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar. Now that altar is the altar of burnt offering, where all the sacrifices were made. So Aaron went there to that altar. He took a handful, or a panful, I should say, of coals that
that had fed in the sacrifice, where the sacrifice had been burned, and he put them into a censer. He took the censer, he went into the holy place, and he used the coals of fire to light the incense and produce the cloud that covered over the mercy seat and kept him from being smitten dead. Now, when you bring all those facts together, here's what you have. First, in a certain way, the incense obviously reminds us of the approach to God that Christ provides for us. Do you see what I'm saying? Aaron could only approach God here through the incense. That means that the incense, in a certain way, speaks of Christ. Because Christ is the only way to God. Second, the spices of the incense must represent something about Christ. And I say to you right now that it's very obvious what they represent. Those sweet spices represent the lovely person of Christ. Because in the person of Christ, there are all the sweet spices, as it were, of his purity, his true humanity, his eternal deity, his loveliness, his obedience, his holiness. That is what the sweet spices represent. And then in the third place, the coals of fire that he took from the altar, you see, those coals of fire refer to satisfaction made to the justice of God, because the coals of fire, as I said, fed in the sacrifice. And every sacrifice made by the Israelite represented Christ as well. So Christ is here altogether in all of this. The spices represent the life of Christ. The coals of fire represent the death of Christ. And they're brought together in order to produce the incense cloud that arose when Aaron sprinkled the spices on the coals of fire and they began to burn, and then the sweet cloud, the sweet smelling cloud began to arise as a result of all that. Now, on the basis of all those details, we are taught that our acceptance with God is derived from the merits of the blessed life and the perfect obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, the value of his life, the value of his death, brought together, and everything offered up to God as a sweet incense. That's what the incense represents. Now remember what we've already seen. In various verses, we are shown that prayer, coming to God to pray, is symbolized by incense. Many references to coming to God to pray, like here in Luke 1, detail this whole matter of incense actually being burned on occasions of prayer. And therefore, my friend, we are being shown here today that we have the thrilling truth that when we come together to seek after God on the grounds of the merits of Christ, we are fully accepted. And you might say, well, why do you emphasize that? Well, I emphasize it for two reasons. I emphasize it evangelistically, in the sense that there are people sitting here today and you are not saved, and you may have a form of religion, and you do, and you think you can come before God, and that somehow or other God, as I said earlier, is bound to accept you. And my friend, you do not seem to realize that you are as close to hell in that position as you ever will be in any other position. Let me illustrate that. In Leviticus, go back to chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. And it says in verse 1, "And Nadab and Abihu," these were two sons of Aaron, as it says, "took either of them a censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. I want you to see this. It illustrates the very point I've been making here at this juncture. Here are two men, and they're in the family of Aaron, and they are priests themselves. And they take to themselves on this occasion the thought, we're going to go before the Lord, we're going to burn incense. And they take their censers and they go through the whole ritual and they die. And they, the question therefore is, well, why did they die? And the answer is this, they offered strange fire. They did not offer the incense that the Lord had commanded. Now you understand something very carefully. When those two men went in before the Lord, they as priests went right into the holy place with their censers in their hands. And remember that the glory of the Lord is there in the tabernacle. And as they make their way in before God, we're told in verse 2 that fire came out from the Lord. My friend, that's the very same fire I was talking about a while ago. The awful burning glory and holiness of God shot out from the holy place and killed them. Slew them on the spot. Do you realize, therefore, sinner, why you're in such a dangerous position? You might say to yourself, there's no safer place to be than the house of God. You're maybe troubled about your soul and concerned about salvation and the things of God, and you're thinking about these matters, and you come to the church and you come to the meetings and you sit down and you go through the service, and you actually might start to say to yourself, well, I am beginning to feel good about myself, and the Lord's going to be pleased with me now. Here I am, I'm not neglecting church, and I'm in the house of God, and I'm really liking to be there and all the rest of it. And you're starting to preen yourself and say to yourself, this is wonderful, God is bound to be pleased. But again, I tell you, sinner, you could be as close to hell right now as if you were actually in it. And you could go to hell from the house of God. Ecclesiastes says that very thing. The wise man said, I saw the wicked actually attend the house of the holy. And from there he perished. Coming to the house of God, going through this, does not give you acceptance with God. You need the merits of Christ applied to your soul. For the Christian, what is the application? We intend to pray. We intend to come before God. My dear friend, we cannot have such intentions and not face a battle. And perhaps the chiefest factor in that battle is going to be the suggestion by the devil to your heart, to your soul, whether to keep you away from the place of prayer or disturb you when you're in the place of prayer. It will be this, I guarantee you. What about your sin? How can you pray? What right do you have to come and gather together with all those people? They're fine, and they should be there, but why are you even thinking of going to the prayer meeting? That's the way the devil works. And what he's doing, therefore, is attacking this very point of the thrill of acceptance with God. Of knowing that we have the right to gather and the right to come together and seek the face of the Lord and call upon His name. Because there is the incense. There is the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's lovely life. And Christ's atoning death. Provide the cloud, the covering for our souls. By which we draw near. And we are victorious and we are triumphant. And we enter into the holiest of all and we lay hold upon the name of God and we do business with Him. And we seek His blessed face. There is the acceptance that is to be enjoyed
when we come to seek the Lord in prayer. Go back to our text here for a moment, just in the closing part of this message today, in Luke chapter 1. And notice again those words, the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And we have there not only the thought of acceptance in the reference to the incense, but we have the thought of association with the Lord Jesus Christ even as we pray. Notice the detail here that the multitude of the people were praying without. That means outside. And I think you've maybe got the picture already. Zacharias, he is inside the veil. The people are outside. He is in the holy place. They're in the outer court. Zacharias in his position, you see, reminds us of Christ. Christ is within the veil. He's gone into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us right there. But the position of the multitude here that is without, outside the veil, reminds us of our position at this moment. We are without minimum. We are outside the veil. In other words, we're not in heaven. We're still here in this world. We're still in this earth. But while the multitude were without, still they were associated with Zacharias in prayer. He was inside. He was praying, obviously. They are outside, and they are praying. Now, there's what I mean by the association. What a thrilling thing it is to think that when we come together this afternoon and we get before God and we start to pray, and we are without in that sense that we're still in this world in our earthly pilgrimage, making our way through life as a little company of believers, calling on God, seeking His face. What a thrill to know, my dear friend, that as we gather today, there's someone inside the veil, and we are associated with Him. We're in union with Him. He's praying there. We are praying here. And therefore, our praying coincides. Our praying mingles with Christ. We have association with Christ in the place of prayer. And then this, the answers that we may expect to see as we seek the Lord. Because throughout this passage, where our text lies, the fact of prayer receiving response is also in view. Both the prayer of the people and the prayer of Zacharias. Look with me, for example, at the fact that while the people were outside praying, just to take it this way, God was dealing with Zacharias. Now, the way I want to apply that is this. Behind the scenes, unknown to the multitude who were gathered there to pray, behind the scenes and unknown to them, the Lord was speaking to a man. The Lord was dealing with a man. The Lord was meeting with a man. And my friend, there's one of the answers that always is there. And the point is this, we're not aware that God is answering prayer even while we pray. We come together at any given time to seek the face of God. And we are before a God who moves behind the scenes. What comfort there is in that. See, the point is this. We're always so desirous of seeing the visible results. We've got to realize that our God works quietly, unobserved by us, behind the scenes, dealing with people unknown to us, challenging their hearts, revealing Himself to them. It's all seen here. In response to this prayer that was offered in Luke 1, there was the overcoming, or there was the exertion of divine power and the overcoming of the barrenness of Elizabeth. We're told here that she had no child. Zacharias and her married for many years, no child. But you see, it was a result of this scene of prayer that barrenness and that unfruitfulness were overcome and new life was given.
Is that not why we are going to come together today to seek the Lord? Here we are. We have acceptance with Him. We have association with Him. And we may expect answers from Him. And my friend, these are some of the answers. God dealing with souls in Ballymena while we pray. God working in hearts unknown to us while we pray. God overcoming the barren, unfruitful scene in which we find ourselves in this province. I said a while ago, I talked a little while ago in this message about the lamentable situation where God's people don't seem to realize the need to get to the place of prayer and lay hold on God. And yet there's no more urgent day than this that calls us and would have us there. It is a testimony, my friend, of believers across our province, and never mind anywhere else, that this is a day of incredible hardness, of unbelievable difficulty, spiritually speaking. Gospel missions being held. I was talking to a brother in the Lord last night, not a Free Presbyterian. He told me about a gospel mission that's going on at the present time. And it seems to be utterly impossible to get people in. Now let me tell you something. That is unfruitfulness. That is barrenness. That is the desolation spiritually of our little province. Never mind anywhere else. These are the spiritual conditions, brethren and sisters. And yet what we're seeing here today for our encouragement is that barrenness can be overcome as God steps in and God gives the fruitfulness. Just as He gave Zacharias and Elizabeth the child. And notice what He said to Zacharias, verse 13. The angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. Notice this. Specific prayer is in view right there. Zacharias, your prayer has been heard. Notice something very important about that statement. Thy prayer is heard. It had been heard, though it was not yet answered. Do you see the import of that? Zacharias, your prayer is heard, but my friend, yet, it's not answered. And the point, therefore, is that because it has been heard, though yet not answered, it is still as good as answered. And of course, it did become answered not long after this. This was the prayer of a long time previous. Zacharias and Elizabeth, no doubt, had prayed from the very time that they realized his wife was barren. All those years before, they had prayed for a child. Now, that means this is a prayer of long, long years before. Perhaps they have given up all hope. Maybe they even had forgotten about their prayer for a son. But God hadn't forgotten, because their prayer was heard. And when God hears, that means God is going to answer. Or maybe on the other hand, Zacharias was still holding on, hoping against hope. Doesn't the Bible put it that way? That even though he's old and his wife is old, that God will do what needed to be done. Why would he have that hope? He had read his Bible. He had read of Abraham and Sarah. He had read of Manoah and his wife. He had read of all these situations similar to their own in bygone days. And he had said, the God who did it then can do it now. And my friend, that's where God wants you and I to be. That's the way to pray. To get before God and say, O Lord, it's a barren day, it's a hard day, it's unfruitful. But thy saints have prayed for years. Surely, Lord, you heard their cries. And I believe that, brethren and sisters. I believe with all my heart that there are prayers from decades ago uttered by people who are now in glory, and God's still going to answer them. And I believe with all my heart that as we look back to the past and see what God did for others in similar situations to ourselves, we learn from that we can see the very same thing done today. Now, my friend, I leave that with you because that's the hope of our little province. And the hope of the whole work of God. It is divine intervention. It's God coming afresh. It's God stepping in on behalf of a people except that by Him associated with Christ, who can pray through and get answers from glory. That is what we need. And that is what we set ourselves to seek. Let's bow together before the Lord. Our gracious Father, we pray that as we just take these few moments now, bowing in Thy presence before Thy face, Thou wilt rivet Thy word in our hearts, Thou wilt write it on our minds. We pray, O God, that Thy people here will have their souls moved this day. Move my soul. Give us all a delight in the place of prayer. Give us a hunger for God and a vision of what He's able to do. Lord, ignite a fire, spread a flame, and come and visit us again. And do as Thou hast said and as Thou hast promised to Thy people. Hear and answer us. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every Christian today and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.